Well, good morning. Did I get a, it's a blessing to be here this morning and an honor to fill in for Brother Aaron Satchwell, a man of God. And my name is Tom Johnston. I'm senior professor of evangelism at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary since 2001. I guess that's my longest career. I think married 40 years. Amen. Praise God. That's even better. Praise God for that. Three children, married, 11 grandchildren. We're grateful for the opportunity to be here. My wife and I live in Bemidji, and we're honored to have this time with you. Let's look into the Word of God, and we'll pray, and we'll see what He has in store for us this morning. Acts chapter 3. I'm going to read from the Word before we get going here. Acts chapter 2, actually. Verse 34 to 39. Acts chapter 2, if you can turn in your Bibles. I'm reading from the New King James. Acts chapter 2, verse 34. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. An amazing passage from God's Word. Let me open my notes here so I know what to say next. We have here the birth of the church. The church is born at the place of repentance. Anyone's birth is an amazing time. The delivery process may not be amazing for the mother, but the tender little bundle of love is placed in the mother's arms after giving birth. It's a special time. Likewise with the birth of the church. According to Acts 2:27, Jesus literally suffered the birth pangs of hell for the church. And he was giving birth to that which was not. That is a people for his name. To become, after the resurrection, his cleansed and sanctified bride, the church. Paul explains the church in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. If you have your Bibles and you have the time, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10 are the theme verses, actually, of the book of, did I say 2 Peter? 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, 9 and 10 are the theme verses for the book of 1 Peter. And here's what it says. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So, the once of which Paul speaks is, before the death and resurrection of Jesus, as it were, the birthing process of the church, there was no chosen generation. But after the death, suffering, and resurrection of Jesus, it was made possible. The once stands for the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross, once and for all, as He died for our sins. The once also stands for that moment in space and time when you and I recognized that we were sinners and in need of a Savior, and we repented and turned from our sins and believed in Him, that once became important to us. Once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. Just as the audience of Peter's sermon, we're going to look today and we're going to respond to the gospel as we have it before us here in Acts chapter 2. In terms of our passage, there's another part of the birth when the nurse takes the infant and lays it in the arms of the mother. Right? That part seems to correspond to Pentecost, which was actually 50 days after the cross, right? After the resurrection, the Holy Spirit came down on the praying group. There was a mighty rushing wind. Perhaps up to 120 dialects and languages were spoken to those who were from every nation under heaven, according to what Acts 2 says. And Paul preached the gospel with boldness, love, and power. The Holy Spirit delivered into the arms of Jesus 3,000 souls that day who were baptized at the birth of the church. Now, Ephesians 5:25 says this, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present to her to himself," presentation, "a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Imagine Jesus holding us in his arms as his beautiful blood-bought bride without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. That was Pentecost. So the church was birthed by the powerful sermon that Peter preached on that Pentecost day. What caused the preaching of Peter to have such power, other than the obvious sovereignty of God involved in this? Peter explained in clear terms what was happening before them. Before he began to preach, they were speaking in tongues, and there were also unusual events surrounding the death and resurrection of Jesus, such as a darkening for 2 hours and so forth, people coming out of the tombs, it says in Matthew. Peter explained the pertinent prophecies about the death and resurrection of Jesus. He did not shy away from addressing man's sin and guilt. Peter's sermon was saturated with targeted and amazingly pertinent scripture. Scripture which Peter has quoted from memory. So when you read these long quotes, I'm not sure what your Bible looks like, but mine has the quotation marks indented a little bit. Imagine Peter is before a crowd, maybe 15,000 people, and he's just quoting this without even batting an eyelash, quoting scripture. And by the way, this is not the Ten Commandments. This is not the Deuteronomy 6 Shammai passage. This is some pretty unusual stuff he's quoting. I mean, Peter had the Word of God down memorized in his heart. So, why was the sermon of Peter so powerful? And why did it have such a powerful result? It focused on the gospel of Jesus Christ. It focused on the suffering of Jesus Christ. It even gave the exact timing of the resurrection of Jesus. If you look at the passage here, amazing, amazing, amazing. I've preached 4 or 5 sermons on the sermon of Peter, and it's just an amazing sermon. And it speaks of the exaltation of Christ. Why is the saving role of Jesus so important? Focusing on Jesus gives us an unending source of eternal encouragement. Focusing on Jesus helps us get our eyes off us and our circumstances. We need to focus on Jesus. There was an older man in my mom's nursing home on the west side of Chicago, Carroll Stream, Illinois, and he talked about eternal expiation. This man had been brought up Catholic, right? And didn't really understand the gospel very well till someone knocked on his door, and actually a Baptist pastor, and explained eternal expiation to him. And it just transformed him. He was in his 90s, but he's still talking about eternal expiation all the time. And that's the beauty of our salvation in Christ. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 10. This is one of my favorite passages. I've got to memorize this so I can have it on the tip of my tongue here. Hebrews 10, verse 14. For by one offering, Jesus, he has perfected those who are being sanctified. By one offering, eternal expiation, he did it all once and for all. Praise God. And that's the encouragement here. So let's consider very quickly, going back then to Acts chapter 2, the three quotes of Peter. Peter quoted once from prophet Joel and twice from King David in his prophetic role. And from Joel, he went from the speaking in tongues of the 120 to salvation. That quotation ends, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the end of that quotation. Then he quotes from King David in Psalm 16. In Psalm 16, he pinpoints the exact timing of the resurrection. Before the third day begins, before corruption enters the body of Jesus, he's going to be brought back to life. That's what Psalm 16 actually says that. So the exact timing of it, even before and at the cusp of the sunup on the third day. It's an amazing thing. And then in Psalm 110, he talks about who Jesus is. And that's what we're going to look at in a little bit here. When they truly understood against whom they had sinned, Jesus Christ, the Exalted One, the Lord Jesus, standing at the right hand of God, 3,000 of those who heard Peter's sermon exhibited godly sorrow. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" By the way, if we don't ask that question, if we never ask that question in our hearts, what must I do with my sin? We can't be saved. Repentance is a door into salvation, into faith. We must have repentance to be saved. Amen? And so in 2 Corinthians 2, chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, here's what we read. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So these exhibited godly sorrow. So today we're going to look at the concept of understanding what is required of us when we come under conviction of sin. What does God require you and I to do when we come under conviction of sin? There's 3 points. Conviction of sin begins with understanding who Jesus really is. Conviction of sin sets in when we understand our own personal guilt. And thirdly, conviction leads to true repentance. Conviction of sin leads to true repentance. So our first point then is found in verses 34 to 36. Conviction begins with understanding who Jesus really is he still is. So verse 34, which I read before, I'm going to read it again because this is God's word. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, why did Peter talk with that first phrase? David did not ascend into heaven. Because back in a former quote in verse 28, he says, you will make me full of joy in your presence. So that's another quote of King David. Well, how can King David have been in the presence of God? Well, these are quotes about Jesus. Remember when Jesus healed people and the blind man said, Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus was the Son of David. And a lot of the Psalms is really David through the mouth of Jesus. It's an amazing thing. There's a lot of cool stuff, a lot of cool Christological content, a lot of cool content about the death, burial, resurrection, and life of Jesus in the book of Psalms. I love the book of Psalms, by the way. And so this is what was going on here. So Peter had already made the point in verse 29. If you look at Acts 2:29, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you that both patriarch David is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So obviously, David did not ascend into heaven. Remember, did anybody else ascend into heaven? Elijah did. Remember the chariots of fire? He went up into heaven. And also happened in Genesis. So but here we're talking about Jesus, who is quoted of in this quotation. Peter had already begun to explain in verse 22 who Jesus was. So look at verse 22 with me if you go back in your Bibles. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, attested to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. The signs of Jesus did, all the miracles he did. By the way, I talked to this Muslim woman near Bethany Baptist, those of you that were, I was going door to door around Bethany Baptist. I talked to this Muslim woman, and she says, "We love Jesus more than you do. We know more about Jesus than you do." And so I said, "Can you name one miracle Jesus did?" And she couldn't name a miracle. So I read her a miracle out of Luke 2 that he had done, or Luke 4, wherever it was. And she was flabbergasted by that. But Jesus did miracles. Why? That's what it says in Isaiah 45 and other places. The miracles, the blind would see, the lame would walk, the dumb would speak, the poor would have the gospel preached to them. That's what Jesus did. He fulfilled all those promises of God. So, therefore, let the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So, in a way, pardon the French? Let me see if I don't want to lose my place here. You idiots. Don't you know this man, Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, is the Lord God, God's Messiah, the one you should be waiting for. What were you thinking? But it was all part of God's plan to save you and I. And by the way, he really tricked Satan, didn't he? Because Satan went through with it, and because of that, we are saved. Hallelujah. God is so gracious. He's so awesome. He's so amazing. So in verse 34, Peter used a quote from Psalm 110 to show that Jesus used his own ministry. By the way, the most quoted verse from the Old Testament, and I was actually surprised when I found this, is this verse quoted in verse 34, 35. There's others that are quoted too, but I think it's quoted six times. Quite a few, actually. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke have it, and when they're trying to trip up Jesus, when they're trying to trip up Jesus with all their questions, one man married seven, one lady married seven men. When she goes to heaven, who's she going to be married to? Ha ha ha! You know, all these questions. What is the greatest commandment, Jesus? Tell us, what is the greatest commandment? They were trying to trip up Jesus, and Jesus, at the end of this, all these questions from the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, and the scribes, all the most difficult questions that had been brought to them as they went to their rabbi training schools, they didn't trip up Jesus, but Jesus tripped them up with one they'd never thought of before, right here from this verse. And so turn with me in Matthew 22, please. He gave him a good one here, by the way. Matthew 22, verse 41, that's actually at the very end of this whole section on questions. When the Pharisees gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. Well, that was a good answer, right? And he said to them, how then does David in the spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool. And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare question him anymore. Ah, Jesus had one that their rabbis had never thought of before. But how could the Son, how could the Father call his Son Lord? That was the idea. And the fact is here that Jesus was someone totally different and high and lifted up. He was the Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary. Amazing, amazing. So turn with me to Acts 3. It's right there, not far from where we are right now. And you're going to see the words here used of another place where it talks about how wonderful Jesus is. It says here in Acts 3, verse 14, but you denied the Holy One and, some translations have, the Righteous One, Dikaios, the Righteous One, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead. We have three titles there for Jesus. The Holy One, the only Holy One in the entire history of the world. The only one we could call saint. Jesus. The only righteous one in the entire history of the world. Why? Because Romans 3 says there is none righteous, no, not one. And also, it says here in verse 15, the Prince of Life. If you and I want to have life, he's the ruler or the prince or the provider of life. Amen? Life and life everlasting comes from Jesus. Praise God. So God made, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So God made returning Jesus to his divine state, which he had before his birth. He was always God, but he humbled himself and took on flesh and blood, just like we are. This same Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, Son of Man and Son of God, was made God eternally returned to his form of God at the right hand of the Father, whom the people of Jerusalem had falsely convicted to the death penalty, killing him on a Roman cross, a conspiracy in which we all partake in because we are wed, we ourselves are born in sin. Hence, whom you crucified. Amen. So God made him two things. God returned him to his divine glory, and God also affirmed that Jesus was the Messiah, the promised Lamb of God. So how about us? We also bear culpability. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned, every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. When we truly understand who Jesus is, and who we as sinful humans killed on that day long ago, we begin to understand our personal guilt. Conviction number two sets in when we understand our personal guilt. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? This verse exemplifies several important parts of true repentance. The inner work of the Holy Spirit convicting individuals of individual sin, and the inner work of the Holy Spirit prompting them to ask those who proclaim the gospel to them what they should do. The outward words by which they ask how they could make things right. Conviction is mature when we humble ourselves and ask God, what shall we do? Conviction of sin is fully mature in us at the age and time and place where we understand that we have sinned against God and we ask, what shall we do? And Peter, the very words of Peter was this, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So the word there is, y'all crucified him. They were cut to the heart. They were flabbergasted. They were gobsmacked, as they say across the pond in England. They were gobsmacked. They were stunned. They were stabbed, is a word, stabbed in their heart. They were sorely pricked. That implies acute emotional distress with concern and great regret. I'm sure you've felt those feelings before. Can you be saved without this feeling of acute emotional distress and regret for sin? I don't think so. It is a path and door of true repentance. And without it, we fall prey to false repentance, selfish repentance, and which we'll talk about in a little bit. It naturally follows, if there is this dire internal emotional distress, where do they go for answers? They go to the same people who had the spiritual courage and guts to share the gospel with them. So Peter, they asked Peter and the apostles, what shall we do? Peter had just shared the gospel with them. Amen. God has so set up his kingdom economy that the same evangelist by whom you hear and understand the gospel and come under conviction of sin is the same evangelist who will help you understand how to be saved. They go hand in hand. In fact, it would probably be dangerous and misleading to go to someone else for spiritual advice rather than the person who had the countercultural courage to tell you about Jesus. I don't know if I'm explaining myself. Can I ask you a couple questions? How about you? Can you think of a time when you came under deep conviction of sin? You knew that it was you who nailed Jesus to the cross? You came to the realization you were personally responsible? You and I were both yelling, crucify, crucify. Oh, the weight of this sin. Oh, the guilt of this sin. Oh, the grace of God in Christ. Oh, the love of God to forgive sin. Conviction sets in when we understand our own personal culpability. Third, conviction leads to true repentance. And that's what we have in the last two verses, verse 38 and 39 of our passage in Acts 2. Peter said to them, repent! And let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises for to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Praise God. So here we have the gospel call by which the Holy Spirit brought forth the church, the bride of Christ, and placed her in the lap of Jesus. Repent and believe. Using the words true repentance assumes that there is something called false repentance. Quickly just mentioned three examples, very vivid examples of false repentance in the Bible. This would be worth thinking about. Cain expressed false repentance after he killed Abel, his brother. The false repentance was demonstrated in the fact that he did not feel sorry he killed Abel. He felt sorry about his punishment. This punishment is too great for me to bear. He never said, I'm sorry, I repent from having killed Abel. He's only concerned about himself. Selfish ambition, right? Selfish, self-seeking. So rather than feel sorry for himself, he felt sorry for the punishment. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. So that's an example of false repentance. Selfish, self-centered, murderous Cain never repented of killing Abel. All he cared about was himself. Esau expressed false repentance after he sold his birthright to his brother Jacob for a meal of soup. He cared so little about the godly legacy he had received through Abraham and through Isaac that he placed a meal of red stew to fill his stomach in one day as more important than walking rightly with God. Whoa. He cried tears of self-pity, but he never found a place for true repentance. The author of Hebrews wrote of him in Hebrews 12, for you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. Esau is another example of false repentance. Lastly, King Saul. King Saul did not repent before the spirit of the departed Samuel when he had the chance. Saul did not repent for killing the 80 priests of Nob who had no weapons with them. He did not repent for his hateful and murderous jealousy of David, the next anointed king. Rather, the departed Samuel said, moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel into your hand and the hands of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. King Saul did not repent. Three sinners, three examples of false repentance. They cared more about the consequences of their sins than they did about who they sinned against. Those upon Pentecost were different. They were cut to the quick. They asked, what shall we do? So Peter recommended two things. You need to repent. It's a command. True contrition leads to a complete change of heart. 180 degrees. We're going this way. And we turn and go this way to follow Christ, to follow God. My thoughts are not your thoughts, says the Lord. And your ways are not my ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. We have to turn from our sinful, willful disobedience, and we have to repent and change. 180-degree turn in life. True contrition leads to a complete change of heart as to guilt and the need of God's grace. The clearest step of repentance is found in 2 Corinthians 7:11. I quoted verse 10 before, and here's what it says. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all these things, you prove yourself to be clear in this manner. Seven steps of repentance. And I actually have a handout I'll give to you later when you leave church. You can pick this up. Sober seriousness. Spiritual inventory. Personal vexation. Fear of God. Hopeful longing. Earnest zeal. Humble restoration. Isn't that nice? These 7 points come out of these 7 points from this portion here. So baptism then, in our passage, provides the outward sign of true inward repentance. I want to highlight several things about baptism in this passage. Baptism does not save us. Rather, repentance and faith saves us. The command to repent is in the plural. You can't see it in English, but it's in the plural. Whereas the command to be baptized is in the singular, which means that the two verbs are not linked. There's two different ideas. That means they describe two distinct concepts. Y'all repent. Individuals, show your true repentance by being baptized, being willing to go through that rite, ritual, which no Jew had to do in those days. The only people who had to do that were the proselytes, the non-Jews, to show that they wanted to follow Judaism. So it was a countercultural thing for the Jews to do, but 3,000 were baptized that day, amen? So baptism does not save, and baptism is, repentance in the plural. So many denominations believe that in baptismal regeneration. And they tie remission of sins to the very act of being baptized. But this is a misreading of this verse. Because the Bible says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. No mention of baptism. The Bible says in John 5:24, assuredly, verily, I say unto you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but he's passed from death to life. Again, no mention of baptism. And then of an interesting verse, Acts 3:19, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Repent, be converted, turn, change your ways, turn that your sins may be blotted out so times of refreshing may come in the name of the Lord. No mention of baptism there either. One more verse, not to overdo, this is found all over the place. Romans 4, this is a famous verse talking about Abraham being saved. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted for him as righteousness. Belief, faith alone. Now, to him who works, the wage is not counted as grace, but as a debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. I had the privilege when I was at Cornerstone Baptist to baptize a number of people, re-baptize, I would say, or baptize those who've been infant baptized. And I remember I baptized a young man, middle-aged man in Kansas City, Mark Saluto. And his face changed when he came out of the water. I was so grateful. It just was an amazing thing. I think there's a work there. If you have not been baptized biblically, which means baptized after your repentance and faith, I just talked to Brother Aaron about that. There's a release of the Spirit that happens, I think, when we follow the words of the Bible in this area. Repent comes first, be baptized comes later. Not baptized as a baby when you can't even speak or see or talk or hear anything, and then repent later. That's not the right order. Okay? Well, godly repentance has many great benefits. Let's listen to the end of this verse. I know my time's almost up here. After you repent and are baptized, you receive remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Reception and promise of spiritual children, near and far, according to the will of God. Remission equals having sins forgiven. Reception of the Holy Spirit, which happens simultaneously to when you're saved. And I want us to look quickly at a verse in Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, there's sometimes confusion on this in the church of God. Ephesians 1:13 says, in him you also trusted, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is a guarantee of our inheritance. Hearing, believing, sealed happens in one time. Amazing. Good stuff. Good stuff. The promise of spiritual children and the blessings of a contrite heart. Oh, the blessings are overwhelming to those who have a contrite heart before God. Blessings for those who repent of their sins, who are baptized as a symbol of their repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. It's important to understand God requires that what God requires of us when we come under conviction of sin. Conviction begins with understanding who Jesus really is. Conviction sets in when we understand our personal guilt, and it leads to true repentance in our lives. Do you see in your mind's eye who Jesus really is? The exalted one? The Messiah? At the right hand of the Father? Do you see yourself as having personally sinned against him and against his glory? Have you been through the door of conviction and contrition on your way to the door of faith? Have you taken a shortcut and omitted contrition of sin and conviction and repentance in the door of faith? Because faith was convenient. These are not small matters. They're part of the promise of whoever calls the name of the Lord shall be saved. Have you called on the name of the Lord to be saved? Do you know that you know that you know that you've repented and believed in Jesus? You can know that you know that you know. Ask a question. Men and brethren, what shall we do? And the answer is repent and believe and be baptized. If you want to bow your heads now, please. Won't you call on the name of the Lord to be saved today? Just say, Jesus, I need you today. Just say, Jesus, I need you. It's not very complicated. Then confess your sins. Maybe, forgive me, Jesus, I've sinned against you. Then thank him for covering your sins with his blood. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done. Jesus, I need you today. Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Oh, Jesus, thank you for what you've done for me. Won't you call on Jesus right now if you never have? Just call on him. Let's let the words of Hebrews 10 pour over our souls. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, that's Jesus, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected those who are being sanctified. Take this time to thank Jesus for dying on a cross for your sins and perfecting you. Take time right now to confess it if you have a trivial view of Jesus, if you sin against him in his glory. Let's use this time, this quiet time, to cry out to the Lord. Oh, Jesus, Jesus Christ, oh God the Father, we do not want to be like Esau or like Cain or like King Saul. We want to be like those who heard the sermon and believed and repented. Oh God, I pray for everyone under the hearing of my ear that they might cry out to you for salvation right now, that they would cry out and believe. And Lord, we thank you that your word is living and active. Oh God, do a work, change us, make us into the image of Christ Jesus. Lord, transform us. We pray. Thank you, God. Thank you for all that you've done for us. You're an amazing God, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a hymn of